by itself is quite misleading. We are very good at taking very small sections of Scripture and seeing them in isolation. It's reflects in some of the verses a very narrow view of who God is. I thought it's a bit like showing someone a picture of the rear passenger window of a car and saying, "That's a car." We need to have a much broader understanding of what's going on and how that fits within what God is doing. Okay, warnings. I did tell you that we're going to have good news in Deuteronomy, and I was going to do it this morning, but as I worked on the message, it got longer and longer, and then I thought, if it was like last Sunday, it was in fact very warm in here by the time I finished, and I think everybody was very happy that I stopped. You're a bit more fortunate that it's cooler today, and I've taken pity on you, and I cut the sermon in half, and you'll get the second half next week. Which leaves me with a spare one for another day because I'd written the third one. Okay, what have we got? Now, last week I gave out lots of these and I have more today, so you don't need as many. For anyone who didn't get one, they might find it helpful. If you've got one and you don't want one, that's fine. I'll just pass them around. There you go. Because I'm going to briefly cover it. So this is from the Bible Project. I think on the bottom of that picture, I've got it written somewhere. I've got it written here. It summarizes the book of Deuteronomy, and I think it does a particularly good job. Last week, we went through a fairly long introduction, and we looked at how this all works. If you are interested, you can just go onto Google and put in Bible Project Deuteronomy YouTube or something like that. And it's 7 minutes long, and it will take you through that. Wait a minute. That's it. So, what did we do last week? We made it through chapters 4 and 6. We discovered in chapter 4 that the relationship that existed between Yahweh and Israel, and in fact between Israel and Yahweh, were quite unique within the ancient Near Eastern world. It was not normal that a God wanted a relationship. And then we moved on to chapter 6, to one of the high points in the book of Deuteronomy and to the Shema, this statement that Jews, for many of them, said every day, a summary of the law, that God was just one God and that we were only to have one God. The second part of that Shema also reminded us that God demands our heart, not just slavish obedience. And it was that verse that Jesus chose when he was summarizing the law, when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" So where's it all happening? Just to remind you, and for those people who weren't here last week, Israel has been going through the wilderness for 40 years. And they are about to invade Israel. There's Jericho, that's where they're going. And we know the story of Jericho very well. They are camped probably in these little valleys here. There are small creeks and gullies that run down into the Jordan River. We're at the north end of the Dead Sea. Moses is not going with them. And he goes up here on Mount Nebo, and there he has the opportunity to look across at the land that he will not be going into, but the people that are camped down in the river valley are going to see. So where are we going? Last week, we briefly looked at the build-up, which is what happened prior to the book of Deuteronomy. Then we've got the first little section of Deuteronomy, which is Moses going back through their history. And we made it into this section here, which I described as being the climax of the Torah. Because I've been so verbose, we are not actually ever going to leave that box. That's what we did last week, that's what we do this week, and that's what we do next week as well. I'll have to leave it to you to get on and do the rest of it, which is also interesting. However, there's a lot in this. This is the why I described it using a word called peroration. It's a Greek rhetorical word that means the summary of everything that's been done. If you imagine a barrister who's been giving a summation of the case and he comes to the climax, that's what the peroration is. And this effectively works as that for the whole of the five books of the Torah, even though it's fairly early in the book of Deuteronomy. I think I've done all that. Now, what is really interesting about this section up here, which is the events that led up to the events of Deuteronomy, but particularly the summation that Moses does of the history of Israel, or the history of the relationship between Israel and God, is that it's a very mixed account. And that's most unusual for an ancient Near Eastern history. Within most histories, and we've got various bits of writing on clay tablets and things, anything that shames a nation is left out. The fact that people put it in is a very modern concept within history. So if you read Australian histories, it will put in stuff that we're a bit unhappy about having there, and there are people that try and sort of cut these bits out of our history. But certainly within an ancient context, they never put in the stuff they didn't like. They didn't put in things that went poorly. They generally just recorded great victories. Now, those victories might be military, that's the easy part, against armies, but they'd also have victories against nature. They'll have victories against chaos, the way that the king has reorganized their country and made it such a better place. They may even have, in a sense, reference to social problems being overcome when you look at the way the legal system has changed. So people like Hammurabi were lauded for the way that they changed the social fabric of their nation by the way he structured his laws. All the bad stuff, it gets glossed out. Not so within the Bible. It makes it quite a unique historical document. But in fact, it isn't a historical document. In fact, it is God's revelation of himself, and so it's quite different. 4 to 11, I've talked about that. Okay, so where we're going today. I want to help you to try and understand this document from the perspective of the people for whom it was first written. So that's about 1200 BC, and they have in their mind things that are different to how we understand. I want to look at this and then look at a few of the chapters to see how you can see some of this theory working its way in the practice. Now, I think Moses sat and looked at the relationship that God had with this newly created nation, and he saw a likeness to something that he understood. And this structure I've written there is called a suzerain vassal agreement, or suzerain vassal covenant. You might call it a lord vassal agreement. Now, the type of treaty exists generally between two nations, and it was very regularly known in the ancient Near Eastern world, but it's also been quite well known in the recent times. You've got two countries, one is vastly more powerful than the other, and one dictionary described it as a relationship in which one region or nation controls the foreign policy and international relations of a tributary state while allowing the tributary nation to have internal autonomy. Now, in more recent times, it would actually fit to the relationship Australia had with Papua New Guinea up until 1975 when they gained their independence. In fact, it would probably reasonably accurately describe the relationship Australia had to the United Kingdom prior to 1901. For those who have a sort of more modern history orientation, if you look at the relationship between Russia and its various internal Soviet states, but also the Warsaw Pact nations, you've got a very similar situation to a suzerain vassal agreement. So one country is the lord or suzerain, and the other is the vassal. And it really comes from feudal society, and so the relationship that would have existed between two warlords, sort of duke and an ordinary earl or something. Now, there have been many of these agreements discovered on pieces of stone. They call them stelae, those big things that look like a tombstone, and they're carved or with the smaller clay tablets. And they have a degree of commonality of structure. And if you have an outline sheet, we can go through and see that there's a similarity of structure also in Deuteronomy. It starts with a description of the relationship so far. And so what we would call a historical preamble, and that's what Moses put as chapters 1 to 3. Then there's an explanation of what the basis of the covenant is. And that was what we looked at last week in chapters 4 to 6. Followed that, you've then got a section that talks about the benefits and the warnings. The benefits that will come to the vassal and the blessings that the Lord will bring to them, and the punishments that will come from disloyalty. Following that, there's usually a rather long and detailed section of stipulations, the actual way this agreement is going to work out. And that's on our sheet is all of this section here. This section here doesn't seem to really fit in, but that's fine. So for many commentators, they can see that what we have in Deuteronomy looks a lot like the structure of one of these agreements. So why would Moses use a structure like this? The logical reason for me is that Moses was trained in this type of diplomatic work. And he was trained in it until he was 40 years old. Now, God had miraculously arranged for Moses to be trained within the Egyptian court as a prince. Now, what did these princes do? The role for which they were prepared, and it was nearly always men, was running their empire. Similarly, we see a little bit later people like Daniel being trained for the same sort of job. An empire generally consisted of regions that didn't really have direct rule. That is, the laws of the governing nation, if we think about it in Moses' chance, so to say, Egypt, weren't necessarily directly imposed on their vassal states. However, the stronger nation threatened the weaker nation and gained allegiance. Now, they may actually have invaded it, they may not. But really what they want was tribute. They wanted money out of them, of course. And I'm guessing that that was paid pretty grudgingly. Now, we can actually find it if we want. And if you look in the book of 2 Kings, I've got a few references here in chapter 15, 19 to 20, in 16 verse 8 and 17 verse 3, there's actual references to Israel having to pay tribute to Assyria. And then if we go on one verse further into 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 4, we find one king, Hoshea, refusing to pay. The consequence was that Assyria came and attacked and imprisoned him. And eventually Israel was completely conquered. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, and really largely in the British Empire, if you go back a couple of hundred years, it was really what you might regard as an international protection racket. You paid up or else. The or else is what appears in the warnings. The blessings, well, they're largely assurances that nobody else would have the right to attack you and enslave you. And in fact, in common really with most mafia-type protection rackets, the party that was most likely to come and attack you was in fact your own suzerain, because they were the ones with the power to do it. So Moses would understand this structure. He would have worked with it, Egypt used it, and he would have realized the similarity it had with Israel's covenants with Yahweh. Despite what I will admit to you are the limitations of this analogy, because Yahweh did not act like other suzerains. He was not oppressive. He was not capricious. He was not exploitative. And very importantly, he did not need his vassals to supply his needs. So, I'm not going to tell you that Deuteronomy is a suzerain-vassal agreement, because I don't think it is. But I do think it helps us to understand a little bit about what Moses is trying to teach the people here if we look at the way it's structured. And so in a sense, it's a bit like the way that Jesus uses parables to help explain difficult things to people. Is God is accommodating himself to our limited understanding, and through Moses is saying, well, it's a bit like this, if that helps you to understand it. Okay. The other thing this tells us, and that actually is supported by other parts of Scripture, is that Israel recognized Yahweh as their God and their sovereign. That is, he was not only their God, but he was also their king. This is a theocracy. This is a nation led by a God. Yahweh provided their leadership, and he provided their legislation. And in fact, he also led them into battle. These were the roles of a king. Kings produced laws, and kings led their armies into battle. God did that for Israel, so he was their king. Very much unlike a subdued nation in a normal suzerain vassal agreement, it wasn't simply just subjugation to provide tribute and enrich the empire. This agreement was entered into voluntarily. Almost never were ancient Near Eastern vassal agreements entered voluntarily. It was done under great duress, or perhaps complete invasion. Israel chose, if you look back in about chapter 18 and 19 of Exodus, they chose to accept God's offer of leadership at Sinai. It was a response to what God had done. He had rescued them from slavery, and in fact, he warned them that they were not going to like it, and they were not going to react well, and it was not all going to go well. So I think if we look at Deuteronomy and see all of that, I find it quite helpful. Now, last week we looked at the fact that there's an emphasis in Deuteronomy on the relationship with God, as there is in most other books in the Bible, and that continues here to be Moses' theme. Now, the other interesting thing that we find is that other ancient Near Eastern nations had a mediation between their gods and themselves using their king. So these kings often claim to either be divine themselves, or in a sense to be semi-divine. And many of them, they would give a family tree, and part of that family tree would be that there was a member of their family tree that was God himself. Israel was not initially anyway designed to be like that. Israel would eventually clamor for a king, and you'll remember that Samuel was greatly disappointed, and he said, no, don't do it. But God said, no, I think it's time, and they're a hard-nosed people, and we're going to have one. And interestingly, Israel's kings, of course, would not be permitted to claim divinity. However, there would be, through the prophets, a promise of a king eventually who was truly God that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Now, last week, you were introduced to this Hebrew word, Shema, that statement. That God is one. And this week we're going to move on to a new word, and that is chesed. It's a word that you've encountered before, and it's an important word because of what Moses has to say here. So if you can turn to Deuteronomy 7 in the Bibles, if you have them, if you don't have them, there's some at the back. Otherwise, you can find it on your phone, and we'll have a look at some of those verses that Linda read to us. If you look at verses 1 and 8, that's the first verse that Linda read and then the first verse after it, it says that Moses is pointing out that they're constantly rebelling, despite the fact that they are in fact entirely dependent on God. They will not be able to possess the land that God's giving them unless God helps. In verse 7, God notes that there's nothing special about them to warrant what God's done for them, but it's simply a demonstration of God's own nature, which we find in verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. That is the embodiment of what chesed is. So what is chesed? In modern translations, certainly from the RSV on, it's usually translated as steadfast love, a love that does not give up, one that is completely faithful. Now, quite unusually, the KJV, that really was an excellent translation, this is a word that it struggled with, and it uses about 20 different words through the Old Testament to try and cover it. Most often it uses mercy. For many of us that are my age anyway, well, the best known verse that covers the verse chesed is its description in Lamentations chapter 3. And they made a very famous chorus, which I won't sing to you, and it uses the word verses 22 and 23 of Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Anyone else remember that chorus? Thank you. There are people as old as me. That's nice. So in the middle of this book, Lamentations, which is just full of tragedy of exile, in the middle of this chapter 3, which is an explanation of this steadfast love of God, this fabulous chapter 3 of Lamentations. Please go and have a look at it. Now, chesed is not identical to the New Testament concept that we have in agape, that self-giving and self-sacrificing love, but there's a fair bit of overlap to some degree. And both are used to try and describe what God is like. No one term will ever cover what God is like. Chesed was the basis of the relationship Israel enjoyed with Yahweh. Chesed is the basis of the relationship we enjoy in the body of Christ. We too enjoy it with Yahweh. We cannot understand the logic of Deuteronomy and what Moses is trying to teach here, nor can we understand the message of the whole Old Testament, nor can we understand, in fact, the message of salvation in Christ without keeping in mind this concept of God's constancy and mercy. Ooh, I didn't expect to see that, but maybe I did. Okay, so, wait a minute. Oh well, I've lost a slide somewhere. Too many people confuse their idea of God with the idea of Santa Claus, or the sort of Claus anyway that visits most family. For most families, it doesn't really matter whether your child is good or bad. Everybody gets presents anyway. Is that what happened a week and a half ago? Yes. How many of you have actually fronted up on Christmas Day and said, "Ah, your sister's always better than you. She's got twice as many things as you." No, it doesn't work like that. Now, Vicky possibly can. We are harsh parents. One year when our children were about seven or eight, we put a very large box in front of the Christmas tree and said, "Who wants the biggest present?" Robert, of course, shouted, "Me." It was heavy too. Inside was a very large lump of coal. An availability that comes from living in a coal mining town. There was a pile of coal in one of our sheds when we arrived. Now, the origin of the legend of bad children getting coal is a bit of a mystery, but that didn't stop us. Anyway, my point is that everybody seems to get a present, whether they're good or bad. And yes, Robert did get other things. We're just as lenient as everybody else. The result of that, however, is that many people get a confusion about the gospel. All they hear is the God is love bit. That too is a dangerously shallow view and is quite incomplete. So let's go back to these verses, the beginning of the chapter. And then contrast that idea, that mistaken idea we have of a soft sort of lovey-dovey God idea with these first five verses that Linda read to us. I won't read them again, they're up there. Seven nations are going to be destroyed. Men, women, and children are all going to be killed. It's a very nasty, nasty piece of work. All of their cultural and religious items are going to be destroyed. Now, this is a unique circumstance. Is that the rest of it? Yeah. A unique circumstance in the Old Testament. It's not a warrant for actions at other time in history. This, we learn elsewhere, is God's judgment on them for their evil. They are described in Leviticus as having polluted the land. If you want to look that up, it's in chapter 18, verses 25 to 28. Nothing was to remain of that culture. Nothing was to remain of their religious practices because it represented a serious risk. God knew it would drag Israel away from him and they too would suffer punishment. And as we all know, that's exactly what happened. Israel did not completely conquer the land. They settled beside some of the original inhabitants. Many Israelites adopted the Canaanite gods and it gradually got worse and worse. Eventually Israel and then Judah went into exile in Assyria and Babylon. Despite all of Moses' warnings here in this book, they fell right into the trap that was before them. Now, don't imagine that that's a trap into which only Jews 3,500 years fall. The purity of God's people matters. It matters then, it matters now. Verses 7 to 11 that we've got some of here explain this aspect of God's character. While God will always be faithful, he knows that we will not. And the consequences are plainly spelled out. Just as for Israel, when we reject God's chesed love, it will see us alienated and punished. There's no middle ground. We're either all in or we're all out. And verse 10 there tells us that we are individually responsible. The point of that paragraph comes in the final verse, verse 11. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. It's a call by Moses to a faithful response to God. For Israel, prior to the time of Jesus, this meant obedience to the law. Now we have Jesus. It was the fulfillment of the law. We are called to a faithful obedience to our Messiah. And again, faithfulness to Jesus must be all in. Now, at that point, there's a conclusion to the instructions about the agreement. And I did tell you there was going to be some good news. And so we get to verses 12 to 26. Now, it may be that in your Bible, it's the same as in mine at home, but not the one here. It has the heading, Blessings for Obedience. And that's a really important theme of Moses' sermon. And Moses is going to give us lots more about that in chapter 11, which we're going to look at next week. So the happy news is next week. I'm sorry, you have to come back. So this is the section of the book that fits in with that suzerain vassal agreement, which covers the benefits of compliance. And sits right beside the warnings and consequences of non-compliance. So, very briefly, I just want to reassure you that God's life for God's people is not going to be terrible, not going to be oppressive. There are going to be wonderful benefits. But you're going to have to wait till next week to hear them. Or you can read them for yourself during the week. If we go to chapter 8... we find a chapter that is extraordinarily applicable to modern Australians. We've moved from blessings to warnings. In fact, Moses here bookends his warnings with blessings on either side. Whether that made it a a better message, I'm not sure, but that's how he did it. So we've got these chapters of warning stuck in the middle, and this is a quite blunt warning. It's about the spiritual complacency that accompanies wealth. And I don't really think this needs much explanation from me at all. I think this may be one of the most important factors that accounts for the continual decline of spirituality in wealthy societies around the world. We've got so much stuff that we don't believe we need any help of any kind. Our only help is getting more stuff. And it's almost certain that every single person in this room, like me, suffers from that to a greater or lesser extent. Moses is not saying here that wealth is evil, but that our vanity, particularly if you look at verse 17, means that we think we've achieved it ourselves. And thus we think we don't need God. In verse 18, Moses reminds Israel and us, five Israel, that everything we have as a result of the fact that God has given it to us. Now, I've harped about that before in other messages, so I'll leave you to read chapter 8 for yourself, but it's very important in terms of modern Australian. Deuteronomy 9, even more than Deuteronomy 8, really nicely illustrates the fit with the suzerain vassal agreement. This chapter is about rebelling, and that's what suzerains hated most of all. Moses points out at the beginning that the children of Israel have a history of rebelling and they need to learn from that and the consequences they suffered as a result. They spent 40 years waiting for this moment to cross the River Jordan. A whole generation of people have died waiting. Moses himself will not get to accompany them because of what he did. Moses is pleading with them, please learn from your mistakes. So that's our question for ourselves this morning. Do we learn from our mistakes? Do we ever sit down and take stock of what has brought us to a particular position in life? Now, interestingly, I think this can be a strength of the Roman Catholic Church's emphasis on confession. Now, I don't particularly like their method, but many Protestant churches seem to have lost a sense of the importance of confession, a willingness to recognize our failings and to admit them. Formal confession, however one wants to approach it, however, makes us search our lives and confront our failures. Now, I don't like even admitting my shortcomings to myself, but we certainly need to bring them before God. I think verbalizing them, even if it's only in prayer, forces us to acknowledge where we have fallen short. And falling short is one of the definitions of this Greek word hamartia that's used in the New Testament for sin. Down the bottom there's a verse from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God wants to be merciful, but we must be honest in admitting our guilt. If we've got no remorse, no turning away from the sin committed, no acknowledgement that we are a sinful people, and we are sinful individuals, there will be no forgiveness. Now, this case, interestingly, came up last night. We were watching the newest version of Little Women. It was on the ABC, I believe. Did anyone else see it? There we go. Some people watch the ABC. And within it, there's an event, and those of you who have seen Little Women before may remember. Joe is the hero. It's an autobiographical story, largely. And she's writing a novel for herself, up to page 156. And one of her younger sister gets in a tiz about something she does, and she burns it. The sisters are forced to come up the stairs and issue this apology, but it's very shallow, and you really wonder whether or not she means it. And Joe refuses to forgive her. And in that is a really interesting debate, and it exists academically, about how strongly we need to emphasize that point. And the Bible and John make it quite clear. We must be aware of the depth and importance of our personal failures. It cannot just be a case of, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I haven't done all that much wrong, surely. I'm no worse than the bloke next door. Apart from what is the greatest failure of humanity, that is a refusal to acknowledge God and His total sovereignty, that statement represents the two greatest areas of sin, and that's pride and greed. Sadly, the world will probably tell us that these things are in fact quite good things, and our economy depends upon them. But they are entirely opposed to God. We don't like looking at things like pride and greed. In fact, there's a novel called Power Without Glory by an Australian author called Frank Hardy. Some of you may have heard of it. Probably many of you may be more familiar with Mariki Hardy, his granddaughter, who's on that ABC book show. But anyway, in it, there's a guy who's sort of Australian underworld figure, and he's a Roman Catholic, and he goes to confession, and he's confessing the fact that he's, you know, organised a few people's murders and extortion and that sort of thing. But then he says to the priest, this is my memory of it anyway, but I'm glad I've never done anything really bad. I've never ever been unfaithful to my wife. And I think to myself, most churches, and even us, we seem to have a bit of an obsession with that, and we forget about greed and pride. We've got to remember our place before God. But when we do, and when we come before God in humility and confess our failures, John here assures us that we are forgiven. Now, confession is, for some Christians, a quite helpful part of their personal spiritual practice, but for many it's a bit overlooked. We've all got sins and we all need to confess them. And so I'm going to conclude this morning by praying for us. Use what is called the Baptist General Confession. Those of us who are also old remember the old green Baptist hymn books. It used to be on the inside cover. It's actually based on the Westminster Confession, and its language betrays its sort of 17th century origins. But it's a confession that many churches used to use regularly, and some other denominations still do. So let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises, declared in mankind, to mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, John assures us that those who come in genuine admission of their guilt are forgiven. Now, I believe that personal confession is valuable and that corporate confession is valuable as well. That's what we've just done. In fact, we can and do sin as a church when we're not a community that demonstrates that chesed in our relationships with each other and our community. Our society, rather around our church, certainly sins. And if we go right back to that reading at the beginning, The nations that Israel were told to conquer were judged for their sin as societies, as well as the sin of their individuals that make up the society. And you can see the judgment that fell upon those societies. There is a place for corporate confession. However, my encouragement for you this morning is to make, I think, a valuable habit of confession as part of your own spiritual practice. We do sin as individuals. We need to confess our failures to act and our acts of deliberate rebellion. So can I encourage everyone here to take some time this week, perhaps as you're reading through Deuteronomy, that I've also been encouraging you to do, to stand before God in humility and to confess your failures. Next week, for those that want to read on, we're not going on holiday. Good luck to you if you get to go on holiday next week. We're going to move into the good news in chapters 10 and 11. And we're going to look at this statement made by a famous ethicist, Chris Wright, that obedience is good for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your assurance that we are forgiven when we come before you with sincerity and admit our failures. Father, we know we are a failed people. We have not done everything we need to do. And Father, we thank you this morning that your Son came and accepted our punishment in order that we might be saved. We pray these things, worshiping him. Amen. We're going to sing again, and then we'll have morning tea.